honor and a privilege to be here this morning. Again, my name is Jeffrey. I have the privilege of working at Cape and Ray with my wife, Tessa. We've been there on full-time staff for about an year now. But I've been volunteering there for the past 7 summers. And every summer, I would come back from May till August and volunteer there for the summer. And then I would head out to university in Nanaimo. And I lived in Nanaimo for 4 years. And then I'm back at Cape and Ray with Tessa since last June. I was not born in India. I was born in Duncan, actually. My parents were students at Cape and Ray in 91-92, and I was born that year here in Duncan. And we were at Cape and Ray for a month, and then I went home to India. And we grew up in a small town called Angamali in the southwest coast of India, a province called Kerala. And over the years, Charlie and Marlene, who are the directors at Cape and Ray, they would visit India quite frequently. In fact, every year they would come and visit us. And my family there runs a Bible school similar to Cape and Ray in India. And so they would visit our Bible school, and Charlie would teach there once every year. So over the years, we built that friendship and connections. And Charlie invited me to come and spend 1 year at Cape and Ray here. And I was like, why not? I was born in Duncan. It's somewhere around Duncan. So let's go to Cape and Ray. And so in 2010, I came to Canada. I landed in Vancouver, had a float plane, and landed right to Peter's Island. And that was my first Canadian experience. And I did 2 years of Bible school at Cape and Ray. And then I, again, moved to Nanaimo for university, and then now I'm back at Cape and Ray. Again, as Wayne mentioned, that we have quite a variety of roles at Cape and Ray, because you get to do quite a bit of things when you're on staff at Cape and Ray. And my role during the Bible school year, which is from September till May, is to work with the Bible school students and to kind of oversee the Bible school schedule and programming and basically the teaching aspect of the Bible school, along with the director there, Charlie Fordham. So, and Tessa gets to work with the student ministries, which includes outreaches and student events and activities, and she gets to plan that. So again, it's a privilege to be here this morning to share from God's Word. In the past year, I had the privilege of teaching the Word of God to students as well, and God has been, again, showing quite a few things, and there's lots more to learn, and quite a few things from the Scripture, because every time we read the written Word, the Holy Spirit reveals the living Word, and that's Christ Jesus. And so as I was studying and reading and learning, God just affirmed His love to His people. And we heard the Sunday school songs, and growing up, we know this song, "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, for the Bible Tells Me So." And many times we're like, yeah, how do we know Jesus loves me? Well, is it just because the Bible tells you so? Well, no. Well, yes, but there's also a life that God showed us, His love, through His Son Jesus. And we know that His love is unconditional, right? There's no prerequisite for His love, because He loves His people unconditionally. And He loved us even when we're sinners. And we can't just take that aspect, that God loves us even when we are sinners, that God loves us unconditionally, and apply it across the board and say, you know what, I can do whatever I want because God loves us. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 58, people were fasting and praying, and God says, you know what, I'm not listening to you because you aren't caring about the poor. You aren't feeding the hungry. You aren't clothing the naked. But people thought, well, we know God loves us, so if I just pray and fast, God will continue to love us. In fact, Bible says no. In James chapter 1, it says, if you pray and doubt, don't expect an answer. In James chapter 4, it says, if you pray with wrong motives, you won't receive anything. And many times in Christian life, we take that God's love is unconditional, and we apply it across the board. And Scripture says, well, wait a second. Let's see what God says through His Scripture. In fact, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, this is what it says. It says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn away from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. There's a if and a then statement. So it is conditional. So we can't just assume that just because we come in here and sang some songs and go to church every Sunday that God is all thrilled and pleased up in heaven. In fact, in Amos, God says, I hate and I despise your assemblies. I despise the worship sessions that you do. Because God believes that He deserves our best. He deserves our best. Our goal in our life is to give Him all glory and to please God and to live a life pleasing to Him. And so often, we get consumed, we get this consumer mindset where we ask, did I like that music? Did I like the speaker? How was the lighting in the chapel? Was I greeted okay? In our culture, church has become part of a routine. It's something we do on a Sunday morning. In fact, it's not something new. We see this throughout the scripture. In fact, Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, we have the same problem. In Malachi, everything became a routine for the people. And people are still attending the assembly. They're still going to church. They're still bringing offering. But it has become a routine. They've been doing this for a long time, and their heart were into it. In fact, in Malachi, for years they've been hearing, Messiah is coming, Messiah is coming. And they're like, yeah, we know Messiah is coming. We have heard that before. And their excitement all started going away. Their hearts weren't into it. But people were still bringing sacrifices, but they were just not bringing their best. And I don't know, many of us, maybe when we first heard, Jesus is coming back again, and we're like, yes, today might be the day. Look outside, there might be clouds. But maybe after the 15th sermon of Jesus' return, we are like, heard that before, Jesus will come back, we know. And our excitement goes away, it fades away. But we need to remember that we serve a God who is gracious and forgiving and merciful, but He's also mighty, all-powerful, the Creator, the Just, and He deserves the best and not our leftovers. And that's what happens in Malachi. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi is one of my favorite books because it's really practical and it's really real. And there's lots of things that even apply to us in this day and age. And in Malachi, again, God makes a lot of statements. God says, hey, I have loved you. And the people say, how have you loved us? And God answers them again. This is how I've loved you. God says, hey, you guys have profaned my name. And people say, how have we profaned your name? And so there's this conversations back and forth with God and His people. God makes a statement. People say, no, we haven't done that. No, you haven't done that. And God says, well, let me tell you how you have done that or how you have not done that. So if you haven't read Malachi, I would encourage you to read Malachi. But I want to bring your attention to Malachi chapter 1, verse 8. This is again, people are coming to the assembly, they're bringing sacrifices, but they're just not bringing their very best. So Malachi chapter 1, verse 8. We'll actually start from verse 7. This is what it says. You are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. And when you present blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? In other words, God is looking at His altar, God is looking at His people, and the people are coming to His temple and bringing lame sheep and blind goats, and they're bringing sick animals to the altar. And God is saying, are you serious? Really? This is what you're bringing me? Would your governor, who is a man, would a governor accept that? And you're giving this sacrifice to me? Are you serious? And many times we find ourselves doing the exact same thing with our offering to the Lord. I'm not just talking about the money, but what about our time? What about our skills and our efforts? And our talents, and yes, our money. In fact, we see in Mark chapter 10 the story of a rich young ruler. And we know this story, right? And he comes to Jesus and he says, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? In other words, he's smart, he's young, he's rich. He pretty much have done everything. He did it all. But he didn't have eternal life. And so he comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, what should I do? What am I missing? What do I need to do? And Jesus says, sell everything you own and give it to the poor and come follow me. Sell everything you own, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And the rich ruler, the scripture says he was sad because he had to sell everything and because he had to put God above everything he owned. His money, his security, his family, his time, his skills, his talents, his life. He had to put God in front of everything. He had to give up everything that he owned. And that's why Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12 that says, brethren, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living and a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Let me ask you this. What do you think is easier, giving 10% of your income or your whole body? Many people will choose the 10% because you just write a check and that's it. And that's what people have been doing in the Old Testament and even in the time of Malachi. It was all part of their checklist. They're like, yes, I did that. Now God should be pleased. And God is saying, no, I'm not pleased. Malachi chapter 1, verse 10. This is what God says. God responds to them and says, verse 10 of chapter 1 of Malachi, it says, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. In other words, God is saying, I wish there was someone who would just close the doors and not let you in. Because it's better that you don't offer anything than you bringing blind sheep and lame goats. I'm not pleased. Stop bringing me your leftovers. I am the God of the universe. I deserve the best. I deserve the best. And God is saying, I'm not pleased with what you're doing. Here's why. Verse 11 of chapter 1. It says, from the rising of the sun, even to its settings, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. God is saying, you know what? I made the whole world, and I love them all. So even if you aren't worshiping my name, I have people just across the border who's gonna give me the due respect that I deserve. They're going to cry out to me with their hearts, and they're going to give me their best, and they're going to give me their lives. And when we see Jesus coming in the New Testament, we see Jesus speaking his disciples. The scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders thought when the Messiah comes, they're going to pick the religious leaders because we know the scriptures. We have done this so many times. The Messiah is going to pick us. But guess who Jesus picked? He picked fishermen. He picked tax collectors. He picked the carpenters. He picked doubting Thomas. He picks you and me. That's who Jesus picked. And he says to the Pharisees, woe to you, Pharisees, hypocrites. You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the heavier matters of the law, which is justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. And that's in Matthew chapter 23. That's what Jesus told the Pharisees. And so when we look at Jesus, he didn't choose us because of our merits. He didn't choose us because of our good works. He didn't choose us because of our knowledge in the Bible. He chose us because of his love and his grace. We love because he first loved. He initiated it. He created man. He reached out to us. He chose us. I don't know how many of you have been to an orphanage before. Growing up in India and my parents being in ministry, we got to get involved in a lot of orphanages around our town. And every time we go to an orphanage, and this is what every time I see it, When someone wants to adopt someone from the orphanage, the parents come to the orphanage and they pick the child, right? The children, they don't get to pick their parents. The father or the mother, they come to the orphanage and they adopt their children. And God is saying, you know what? I'm going to adopt all of you. I'm going to adopt all of you. And when he picks all of us, among us, there are rebellious people. There are cheating people. There are lying people. And God says, God still says, I love you all, and I'm going to give you my very best. And that's the God we serve, who picks us all because of his love. And so, only when we start to know him, we start to understand the depth of his love. See, our obedience to God doesn't compel God to love us more. His love towards us will compel us to obey him. His love will compel us to obey him and give him the best. So the question is, what's the best that we can give him back? What's the best that we can give him back? Because if there's anything that we do in our own strength and we come up with whatever we can come up with, well, it's never good enough. So what's the best that we can give him back? Because God doesn't need our money. God doesn't need our offering. He's not functioning because of our tithes. He's God Almighty. He's the creator. He did it all. But being God, he became man. And so that he could be the perfect sacrifice on the cross to pay for the price of the sin. So that he could give us his life, his spirit, so that many others would even come to know the living God. A God who is worthy of all praise and glory. What's the best we can give him back? In Malachi chapter 3, one page over, Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. This is what it says. Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. This is what it says. Then, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. I want to read verse 17 again one more time. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day I will prepare my own possession. Some translation says, my treasured possession. That's what God is saying. You are his treasured possessions. We are his treasured possession. Let me ask you this. What's your treasured possession? What's that one thing, if God took away from you, you and God would be arguing? You might be like, God, if you took away my spouse, I'll be having a war with you. If you took away my kid, if you took away my house, if you took away my job, my health, I would be fighting with God. If he took away that one thing, that treasured possession, what's that treasured possession for you? And God is saying, you are his treasured possession. You belong to him. We all belong to him. He treasures you. He values you. He purchased you through the gift of his own son, Lord Jesus, that you would be his children, his people. He doesn't just tolerate you. He delights in you. You are his treasured possession. And that's why God created man. If you remember the creation story from Genesis chapter 1, God created man in his own image. And we're not talking like physical image as God has a head, man has a head, God has a nose, man. No. You're talking the character of God. If God was kind, guess what? Man was kind. If God was love, man was love. The life of God was in man. But then we see in Genesis chapter 3 that sin entered into the world. And that broke that relationship and that fellowship. And we see in Genesis chapter 5 that man lost that God's image, his spirit, his life. Man was physically alive, but spiritually dead. That's why every man and woman that was born since then, physically alive, but needs to be born again. To what? To be spiritually alive. Man was born physically alive, spiritually dead. And in the Old Testament, we see people trying and trying and trying and trying. Sacrifices over sacrifices, temple services over temple services, good deeds over good deeds, but nothing was good enough. Nothing was good enough. Imagine if you bought a brand new BMW. If you had a brand new BMW and you got the keys, you got the owner's manual, you got everything that you need, except there's no gas in the car. What good is the car? It still looks good. It still has the keys. You have the manual. You have the car. But no gas. You can't run it. You can't drive it. Doesn't matter how much you try to run the car. It won't run until you put gas back into the car. The only thing you need to do to run the car is to put gas back into it. See, the only thing that you need to live the Christian life is to put God back into man. That's why Jesus came. So that we who are spiritually dead could be alive again. Let me ask you this. Who was the first one to be raised from the dead? Who was the first one to be raised from the dead? Lazarus? Well, if you read the Old Testament, in 1 Kings, we have Elijah raising a boy from the dead by stretching himself upon the boy three times, and the boy was coming back to life. 1 Kings chapter 6, 17. And we also have Elisha doing the exact, not the exact same thing, but again brought a dead boy back to life by laying on top of him, putting his mouth on the boy's mouth until the flesh of the dead boy waxed warm. We read that in 2 Kings chapter 4. And then we have Lazarus. But turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 18. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. This is what it says about Jesus. Okay? Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. It says, Jesus is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Jesus, the firstborn from the dead. How is that possible? We see Jesus here as the second Adam. When he was born, guess what? He was physically alive, but he was also spiritually alive. But on the cross, he became sin who knew no sin. That sin that separated us from God. That's why when Jesus, on the cross, he said, Jesus cried out loud saying, God, God, why have you forsaken me? Because he had to be that perfect sacrifice. And when all the wrath of God was satisfied, when the payment was paid in full, God gave his life back to Jesus. Jesus was, for a moment, Jesus was spiritually dead, and then he was spiritually alive again. And Jesus said, it is done. It's finished. It's over. It's complete. Into your hands, I commit my spirit. And then he died physically. And on the third day, he rose again physically. And he says, when we put our faith in Jesus, we are raised up with him. That's why Colossians chapter 2 says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. We become spiritually alive when we put our faith in Jesus. When we put our faith in Jesus. We hear a lot about faith, and there's lots of definitions and descriptions of faith in the Bible. But for my mind, the simplest definition of faith is faith lets. Faith lets someone or something take action for you, right? Faith lets, it's just not believing things in the Bible. It's not just not believing the words in the Bible. It's an attitude towards God that lets God be in action. Right? Faith lets God be in charge. Faith lets God be God in our lives. Faith is not demonstrated in what you are doing, but in what God is doing. It's his activity. Right? Faith lets Jesus be the Redeemer. whether you believe it or not, faith, that's what faith does. It allows him to be in action. It invokes his activity. I don't know how many of you drive a standard car, but if you drive a manual transmission standard car, there's the gas pedal, there's the brake pedal, and what's the third one? The clutch pedal, yes. Now, what the clutch does is it relates the power in the engine onto the wheels, right? It translates the power that's in the engine, and it translates into the wheels so that the cars will start moving. Well, now, faith is like a clutch in that standard car. The clutch doesn't necessarily make the car go. All that the clutch does, it allows the power under the hood to be translated into the road. Clutch only lets the engine engage with the tires so this car start moving, right? You can have a standard car and you can press the gas however much you want, but as long as you're not engaging the clutch, the car is not going anywhere, right? Same thing, the faith engages God's activity in our lives today. Imagine that friend who had the brand new BMW. If that friend called you over and said, hey, you got to come check out my brand new BMW. I need to show you my new car. And you're like, all right, I'll go to his house or to a track or to a nice road where he can show me what his car can do. So you go around and you're watching him drive his car, right? And he says, okay, stand right here. I'm going to just do some drifting, do some donuts, and I'm going to show you how powerful my car is. And so he does that, and you're just watching, and you're just amazed, right? And this car goes super fast, and it has so much power, and then at the end of his show off, he comes to you and says, how was it? And you look at him, and you say, man, what a clutch. Would anyone say that? No one says that. You say, wow, that has a powerful engine. That the engine is that engine is what that has the power, not the clutch. Don't congratulate the clutch. The clutch is not the hero. All that the clutch did was translate the power that was in the engine onto the tires. In the same way, faith is not the hero. Faith didn't save you. Only Jesus Christ saved you. So don't congratulate the faith. Faith is not the hero. It's the object of the faith that is the hero. And that needs to be Jesus Christ. Because it's not the amount of faith we have. It's the object of faith that matters. If faith is what saved you, then you can congratulate yourself on your faith. But the only person that can save you is Jesus Christ. He needs to be the object of your faith. In fact, when all of you came in, none of you checked the chair that you were sitting on. You just came in and sat down. Maybe that's been the chair that you've been sitting on for many years or many Sundays, and you know that, yes, I know this chair, it's going to hold me. But none of you came in here and checked it. You just sat down. And that's because the more confident you are in the object of your faith, the less conscious you are of the faith you're exercising. The more confident you are in your object, the less conscious you are of the faith you're exercising in that object. See, I can stand up here and I can talk a lot about that chair. I can tell you how strong that chair is. I can tell you the dimensions, the safety ratio, safety aspects of that chair. But as long as I'm standing up here, I'm not exercising any faith. For me to exercise faith, I need to go down and I need to sit down. And as soon as I sit down, if the chair is holding me up, guys, don't congratulate me on my faith, because it's not my faith that's holding me up. It's the chair that's holding up. So, if I sat down and the chair collapsed, it's not telling the world how weak my faith was. It's telling the world how weak the chair was. Right? So, if I sat down and the chair is holding me, don't say, oh, I'm a man of faith, because apparently only if you have faith you can sit on a chair. No. The chair is the one that's holding me up. It tells the world how strong the chair is. So, if you find yourself preoccupied with your faith, saying, how much faith you need, or I only have little faith, well, you need to get acquainted with Jesus, because he is the object of your faith. You need to know him as the person. You need to know that person, Jesus Christ. And the more confident you are on the object of your faith, the less conscious you are of the faith you are exercising. How do we get to know Jesus like that? in Romans chapter 10, it says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing to the word of Christ. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And one of the reasons we do Bible school and holiday Bible weeks and summer camps at Cape and Ray is because we want to teach the word. And as soon as we open and read the word and teach the word, guess what? We get to know the living word that is Jesus Christ. We can get easily caught up in the process of salvation and miss out on the Savior. We can get easily caught up on the process of redemption and miss out on the Redeemer. It's not just all about the blessings. It's about the one who blesses. Know the person, his life, his resurrection life that's alive and well today in you. If that's the God that we serve, and if that's what he's offering us, what's the best we can do? How can we give him the best? What is he looking for? The best we can do is, again, to let God be God in our lives. To let God be God in our lives. To invoke God's activity in our lives. Through faith, and that's faith, to letting him be him. Many times we stop God to being God. We want to be in charge. We want to be in control. We want to do the things our way. And God says, you know what? Just stop. Let me be God. Let me be in charge. Because he initiated it. And that's why he created man. And so in our lives, where do we know that we need to give God our best? In other words, where do we know, or what areas of our lives have we been giving God the leftovers? Now, looking at it from a different perspective, what areas in our lives we haven't let God be God? What areas in our lives are we still hanging on to for us to be in control? Maybe some of us needs to make some decisions. Some of us needs to make some phone calls. Some of us needs to let go of some things and say, you know what, God? You are in control. And I want you to be you. I want you to be God in my life. I want you to be in charge of my life. Because he sees our heart. He sees our thoughts. He sees our intentions. He's looking for willing lives to be his vessels. Again, it's not because of who we are and what we can come up with and what we can do. It's because of who he is and what he did and is doing. That's the God we serve. And he deserves the very best, which is his life in and through us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for who you are. Thank you that you are God Almighty. Thank you that you are in charge. Thank you that you love us and you take care of us and you provide for us. Father, we pray that if there are areas in our lives that we know we need to give you control. We know that we need to surrender. We know we need to let go and let you be God. Father, we pray that you would again help us in doing that. Thank you that you just don't tolerate us, but you delight in us. That you call us your treasured possessions. That you value us. So, Father, we pray that we would see that and walk in obedience to you. That we would let you be in charge of every area in our life. That you would be our foundation. Father, thank you that you are patient, you are kind, that you never give up. Thank you, God, that we can trust you. Father, we pray that if there are people that needs to respond to you, that you would again speak to their hearts. That you would reveal yourself again and again and more in a deeper way. That we could grow in our relationship with you, knowing you. Not just the things that you did, but knowing you. So, Father, thank you for this time we have together. In your name we pray. Amen.